Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Helen Hole Hitchcock is our guest for the first 25 minutes. We'll be talking about this new Vatican document on feminism. And it's pointing out the dangers of feminism, but also making some other very interesting statements. We'll be walking through them as time permits with Helen Hole Hitchcock of Women for Faith and Family in the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. That is followed by an hour-long conversation running till 5:30 with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? It begins a five-part series on prayer. That's what the book is about. Today we're going to talk about prayer and the theology of the cross. What happens when God seems not to be listening? Or when evil in your life seems to have the upper hand? And we'll follow that with a half hour to round off today's program of open lines for your questions and your comments. A lot of audio from both the news, from the news programs, and also from a church appearance by Senator John Kerry, who's running for president, actually got in the pulpit and did a little preaching. We'll play some of that for you in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Helen Hole Hitchcock is a founding director of a Catholic women's organization called Women for Faith and Family and editor of their quarterly Voices Journal, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Helen, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Glad to be here.
Give us the rundown on this new Vatican document.
Well, what's new about the Vatican document is, I think, is a reaffirmation of what is as old as Genesis, and that is the teaching that that we are created male and female, and that the difference between the sexes have meaning. There are two strains of thought that the document addresses. The first tendency, it says, focuses on the idea that women are opponents of men, that men are oppressors, and the second idea is to deny any difference between the sexes so that we don't even call them sexes anymore. We call them genders because there are maybe more than two. And in that view, the institution of the family is called into question, and the whole idea of the mother and father and the equivalence of homosexuality and heterosexuality, and that that is the second problem that it addresses. But mainly, it's a very potent summary of biblical teaching on the nature of our creation as male and female, and what the implications of that are for society and also in the church.
The author of the Vatican document is Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger.
Right.
What role does he play?
Well, he's the head of one of the most important Vatican offices, which is called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And that office is the one who is the oversees the doctrinal import of and makes statements from time to time on issues of particular concern and particular moment. Last year, almost exactly a year ago, for example, the same congregation issued a very concise document on the problems with homosexual marriage. And some people might see that that would be timely now because of the questions that we're facing, not just in Missouri, where we have an election coming up tomorrow, a plebiscite, you might say, on that matter, but also, as you know, the nation has been sort of plunged into questioning that whole matter that has been just, one just assumes, that has been challenged recently, not just in this country, but also in other countries. So that's the context, you might say, of the issuance of this particular restatement of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on the teaching about the difference between men and women and why it's important.
Now, the headlines and the taglines in the broadcasts have all talked about how this document criticizes feminism. It was interesting to read in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch one comment on made by Paul Lakeland, Fairfield University professor, on this document. Says, the irony is that this document is, in some respect, a feminist document. He talks about how it urges fair treatment of women who work, would this be a radical departure for the Vatican to urge fair treatment of women?
Not at all. Some of you may remember that there was a conference, the United Nations had a conference on women in Beijing back in 94, I think, or 95. And before that, the Pope had issued an apostolic letter to families and one on women. And even before that, back in 1988, he had issued a major teaching document on the dignity of women. So this is really nothing new. I think that this particular letter is addressed to bishops, and I think perhaps that, like some of the other documents that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has issued, it's intended for bishops as a concise means of helping them to teach the truth on these issues that may, you know, save them a lot of work, you might say, to have a convenient summary of the Church's teaching, but also biblical teaching and scriptural teaching. This is very, very heavily based on Scripture. But again, it is not new. It is a summary, you might say.
The two points that I heard most often referred to in the news over the weekend on this Vatican document on feminism, one, it continues in the position squarely against the ordination of women to the office of priest. Comment on that, please.
Mm-hmm. Well, it does do that. Now, there was a document a few years ago on the ordination question that got a lot of headlines at the time. It was about the ordination to the priesthood, and very soon after that was one on collaboration of the laity in church matters, including, of course, women. So these are issues that have been vexing issues in the church and to some extent in society as well, that the Vatican has addressed at length in the past. I think that some people thought that this was going to be a much stronger statement about the non-ordination of women. It just glancingly mentioned it and referred to the other documents on that. The same is true with some of the other issues that you might say the vexing issues. I saw one report from an organization which is misnamed Catholics for a Free Choice. It's a militant pro-abortion organization that works in the UN to try and get promote the abortion agenda. And they made a statement on this document, this new Vatican document that said that this will be this will determine that the Vatican has no credibility whatsoever on women's rights and the usual kind of thing. They say once again the Vatican has seized the opportunity to talk about the false charges and stereotypes about feminism and it was kind of a non-statement really.
The other point that was of interest in the news over the weekend was, and I actually heard it at one point described on National Public Radio as a novel doctrine that this document introduced. And the phrase from the document itself is, from the first moment of their creation, man and woman are different and will remain so for eternity. Is this a novel teaching?
Well, no, it isn't. Actually, as most of your listeners would know, this is sort of just the assumption that everyone has made until the last, increasingly in the last 15 or 20 years. There is a difference. Nobody questioned that in earlier generations. This is something that has been unique to our generation to deal with. That's one of the issues that we have confronted consistently in Women for Faith and Family is that the sort of assumption that all women feel oppressed by the evil patriarchal system, and this is something that is what is new, not the teaching that there's a difference and that we're created differently. That part is as old as history.
What about the part that says these differences will remain so for eternity?
Well, that, I mean, without getting too theological here, the what we sort of intuitively know is that the way we're created, male and female, carries with it certain kinds of human capacities that are, you might say, emphasized because of, in the case of women, for example, because of their physical capacity to participate with God in creation of new life, in bringing forth a child. It's a different way. We all know. Our mothers knew it, and our grandmothers and grandfathers and everyone else has known that there's a difference in the way women relate to other human beings, and it is based on our nature. It's not something, as the recent people who have attacked that view have said, that all of our sexual distinction is socially constructed and that it has no basis in reality. That's what this document is restating, contradicting that erroneous view that there's no difference.
And, just for the sake of clarity, you know, while Jesus says that in the life to come there'll be neither marrying nor being given in marriage, he nowhere says that male and female will cease to be male and female on the other side of the resurrection.
No, as a matter of fact, of course, Christians believe in that that on the other side we will have a glorified body, and that we know that this will be recognizable. We aren't going to be some kind of polymorphous, asexual, non-distinguishable creatures. We won't be marrying, we won't be bearing children, but our nature, our soul, which is our uniqueness, is not. We're not just going to be cookie cutter ghosts on the other side. We're going to be in a glorified body, and that's one of the things I think is unique about Christianity, is the relationship of the soul to the body. We're not just all in some effluvium, like some religions believe. But we actually have bodies, and we're taught this. This is biblical teaching.
We're talking about the new Vatican document on feminism that came out just recently. Helen Hull Hitchcock is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. At 4:30, we're going to begin an hour-long conversation on prayer and the theology of the cross with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called Is God Listening? Helen, I'm thinking about, in particular, the American context here, and that is the majority of mainline Protestant denominations are decidedly liberal on both the issues of homosexuality and the one we're talking about here, feminism. They've pretty much sold the store to radical feminism. Where does this position, then, in the American religious context, the Catholic Church on that scene?
Well, the Catholic Church is exactly where it has been for since the beginning. And that's one of the things that causes some annoyance to some people, even some Catholics within the Church, who agree with the critics on the outside of Christianity that there really is no difference, that these differences are socially constructed and their creation. In fact, they go so far as to say the whole Bible was a myth created by an oppressive patriarchal society. Some radical feminists, even radical Catholic feminists, go very far indeed. The whole religion is fouled up from the very beginning, according to them, and that the church, the Catholic Church, is an impossibly patriarchal institution, and one of the signs of this is the male priesthood and the male hierarchy, and they will not be happy until that is obliterated. Now, you've got a different thing going somewhat with Protestant, especially the mainline and you might say lower church Protestant evangelicals. Their view of the priesthood is different from that in the Catholic Church, and I think also in the Lutheran and some Anglicans. view that the priesthood is an apostolic succession, that the priest is not just one from chosen for his gifts as a speaker or a pastoral presence from among the community to lead. In the case of the Catholic Church, the ordination is hierarchical. It comes from the bishop, and the bishop gets his authority from the Pope, and the Pope is the vicar of Christ. So it is, you're talking about something different. If you're talking about a group who's picking someone who's got gifts for speaking or talents for ministering to people, that's a different thing. Now, this document does talk about the need for the, you might say, ministry of women who are deeply devoted and dedicated to the church and to the teachings of the church, both in the social realm and in families, certainly, but also the contribution that women make to the church itself, involved in the church's apostolic work. But that is different and distinct role from priesthood. And that's a thing that is a little hard to explain, I think, to people who don't really understand the distinctive nature of Catholic priesthood.
Father Thomas Rees, who is editor of America, it's a Jesuit magazine, of course, you're aware of it, commentator on the Catholic Church, has said in response to this document on feminism, quote, although most American feminists would express their theology differently from the Vatican, on the practical level, they are on the same page in terms of equality in education, politics, and workplace, except on abortion and women priests. Is that the extent of the difference between the Vatican and American feminists?
Well, there are so many varieties of feminists that you can that it would be kind of hard to say. But I would the radical feminists that I was talking about earlier, and some of them have been in very in positions of considerable influence. They teach in Catholic universities and in Catholic seminaries, and they write books on theology and so on. Some of the radical feminists would say that the church is wrong from the root, and that the hierarchy itself has to be obliterated in order to make it possible to have justice for women. That is something that that is clearly inimical to is in conflict with the perennial teaching of the church about the nature of the value and equality of the sexes, and yet the difference between them. Most family members can easily see that there's a difference between mom and dad, and we've always kind of grown up with that, and we've known that they're not interchangeable people. We want mom for one thing, and dad is needed for another thing. And even though they have distinct roles in the family, they also they're not interchangeable. Both are needed, both mother and father, and their roles, you might say, complete each other or are complementary. And that has been the church's teaching, that the distinctions are there and they're necessary, they mean something, and we want to recognize that, and we want to reaffirm again, over and over, that the value and dignity of all human beings is radically equal from the very beginning, from the beginning of our creation. But that does not mean we're all the same.
You mentioned early on, Helen, that the Vatican issues statements like this usually not just in response but also in anticipation of issues that are on the front burner of the church and the culture.
Mm-hmm.
Describe that situation for us then. Because they're not only concerned about the church, but also the culture. Two-part answer, if you would. How big of a problem is feminism in the church, the Catholic Church? How big of a problem is it in the culture?
Well, I would say that the problem with feminism in the culture is so pervasive it's hard even to set any limits on it now, and that has been growing for the last 25 or 30 years. One of the most obvious signals of that is the conflict in throughout the cultures over abortion. Now, abortion is, you might say, the quote-unquote woman's issue, because only women get abortions. Only women bear children. So this issue affects women at the very core of their being. And to say that, to regard the life that you may bear in your body as something that you can dispose of or as an unjust imposition on your life is something that until recent years no one ever would have thought. But as you know, it is totally pervasive throughout society now and throughout the culture. There's hardly a country that does not have a problem with this. But in the church, there has been a continuing problem, and it's not just in the church in America, although one would think that America, it leads the way, is cutting edge, makes all the mistakes first. That's not entirely the case in the Catholic Church. There's a serious problem in Europe, very serious problem in Europe. In the church in Austria, for example, several years ago, 10 years ago, about there was a group that called itself We Are Church, and they demanded that the church be radically changed, root and branch, and one of the main things was the hierarchical nature, but that was related to the view that the church is a male oppressive institution and women will not be treated fairly until they're able to, let's say, be the Pope, at least in theory.
And finally, with only 30 seconds, to the person who says this Vatican document only reinforces the patriarchal error of the Roman Catholic Church, how do you respond?
Well, I would say to that person, I would say, why don't you really read it and review your own, how you came to the views that you now hold that are so radically different from that you know, that anyone has held throughout history. So in a way, I would say, why don't you look at the way you're viewing this, and why not read this document? It's a good summary. You can find that document on our Women for Faith and Family website in the documents section. And I think that this has actually changed hearts and led to conversions when people with their gloves off or their blinders off actually read these things and ponder them and pray about it.
The website for Women for Faith and Family is wf-f.org, wf-f.org. Helen Hull Hitchcock is a founder and director of this Catholic women's organization, Women for Faith and Family, and editor of their quarterly Voices Journal. Helen, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
When we come back from this break, we're going to start an hour-long conversation and the first of a five-part series on prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August called Is God Listening? We're going to start out talking about when it seems that God isn't listening, when it seems as though God is deaf and evil has the upper hand in your life. What is Christian prayer? Is it simply nothing different than what any other person who believes in any other God does when they fold their hands and bow their heads? When we come back, we'll be answering those questions with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
People all over the world, people of every religion, pray. But Christian prayer is different. What is Christian prayer? How do Christians know that God both hears and answers their prayers? What does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? Dr. Andrew Steinman answers those questions. You can order Is God Listening? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Since 1997, Oregon has been the only state in the nation where assisted suicide is legal. A new study from Oregon Health and Science University clearly indicates it's not having the effect advertised by promoters 7 years ago. Terry Phillips reports.
The OHSU study looked at the state of palliative care, that is, the treatment of pain and other patient concerns at the end of life. Dr. Bob Orr is a clinical ethicist in Vermont, where proponents of assisted suicide are pushing Vermont to become the second state to make it legal.
This data suggests that patients are still dying in pain at an even greater rate than they were in 1997.
The study shows terminal patients in Oregon are about twice as likely now to suffer pain than before assisted suicide became legal. Carrie Gordon Earl is bioethics analyst at Focus on the Family. She says the deterioration of the state of palliative care in Oregon should have been expected.
Earlier studies were interpreted to indicate that there was somehow a silver lining helping bring better palliative care to Oregon. That doesn't even make sense, because the message is, you know, if you can't deal with your pain and your symptoms, go ahead and kill yourself.
The study indicates that Oregon bought a pig in a poke when it opted on the experiment of assisted suicide. Dr. Orr says palliative care has always been a better choice.
Palliative care efforts have a very good track record. Patients and families are really very pleased with efforts that have been made.
The Oregon study will strengthen the position of those fighting assisted suicide in Hawaii, Michigan, and Maine, as well as in Vermont. According to Dr. Orr, it's data from Oregon that the Vermont lawmakers have wanted, and now they have it. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The concept of assisted suicide made it to the Supreme Court in 1997. The ruling was there is no federal right to assisted suicide, but it left it up to the individual states to decide if they wanted to make it a right within their borders. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
In 1804, Lewis and Clark's Corps of Discovery was sent into the newly acquired Louisiana Purchase Territory to collect specimens of plant and animal life for science. On August 7th and 8th, you can learn of the animals of the Lewis and Clark Expedition at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. It's a hands-on experience with live animals, animal pelts, skulls, and a presentation about Lewis's Newfoundland dog that accompanied the expedition. Admission is free.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back. We're going to begin a series here on Issues Etc. with the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's called Is God Listening? The author is Dr. Andrew Steinman. He's a regular guest here on the program. Everybody prays. It seems to be a natural impulse. And when I say natural impulse, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. But everybody prays. The old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. But that isn't, just because they're not atheists doesn't mean they're Christians. I mean, they call out to a God, any God, who knows, what's different about Christian prayer? I mean, that difference doesn't only lie with the Christian, I would think. It must also lie with the God to whom the Christian is praying. In fact, lies primarily with the God to whom the Christian is praying. How do you know, as a Christian, that God is listening to your prayers and answering them? Otherwise, it would be considered an effort in futility. There's a popular teaching nowadays in the church about Christian prayer that it doesn't really make any difference whether God listens or answers your prayers, because prayer is kind of an exercise in self-help. It's therapy. You pray not because God is going to necessarily answer you. You can't tell he's going to answer you. You pray because it helps you. Is that true? Are there any promises that Scripture attaches firmly to prayer? We're going to answer all those questions in the course of this series, but also start out this series by talking about prayer and the theology of the cross. What happens when it seems as though God isn't listening and evil has the upper hand in your life? Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He has authored several books, including our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Dr. Steinman, Welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Nice to be back.
How do Christians know that God both hears and will answer their prayers?
We know because we have Jesus' own promise and his invitation. Both his invitation and his promise go together to remind us that God always hears, even when we don't think he's hearing.
Now, that promise that you mentioned there, that Jesus makes, why is it key that Jesus makes this promise?
Because we need to pray to the God who promises to hear us. And, of course, as Christians, we believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus tells us no one comes to the Father except by him. So because of Jesus' promise to hear our prayers and promise to take our prayers to the Heavenly Father, we can be confident that they're heard. If we were praying to any other God, we could not be confident because we don't have that promise. We only have that promise in Christ.
So Jesus is, as our incarnate Savior, the one who bears our sins at the cross, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, he is the guarantor
exactly.
of Christian prayer.
Mm-hmm, exactly. And he's the one who tells us that when we pray in his name to the Father will indeed hear us.
What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name?
It means basically that we trust in Christ. We trust what he has done for us. And we trust, therefore, that we can come into God's presence in prayer, that we can ask him things because we know that we have a relationship with God that started with Jesus and what he did for us on the cross.
So the Christian knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, not that the Christian won't doubt, but the promise is certain that the prayer made in faith, that is trusting in Christ, not only for salvation, but trusting in him for all things, as Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? The Christian knows that God is listening. What's going on when it seems as though God isn't listening, when it seems as though we're getting a busy signal in prayer?
Oftentimes what is going on, and I can't say this is always the case, but oftentimes what is going on is our prayers sometimes reflect our sinful desires, our sinful wants and needs, instead of focusing on what God would have for us, and therefore we think God's not answering. But when we turn again and focus on Christ to overcome sin, we realize God is answering, just not in the way that our sinful desires and our sinful wants would have us direct our lives.
I'm thinking about the person who says, look, I'm not sure that God is listening to my... I know God hears everything. I mean, God hears, as I often say, water dripping in my basement. He hears everything. He's omniscient. But whether he's really listening so as to answer, maybe the problem is with me, Dr. Steinman. Maybe I'm not saying the right words. Maybe I'm getting it wrong. Are those kind of concerns legitimate for the Christian in prayer?
Well, yes and no kind of an answer, but mostly no. God listens and hears everything we say. God always gives us the answer that we need, but he doesn't always give us the answer that we want. And that is where the problem lies, is sometimes when we want something, it's God's will, perhaps, that we take up our cross and follow Christ, that we don't get the thing that we think would make our life easier, that would make our life better, but instead we get what God would think is the best for us under those circumstances. And sometimes the best for us is the cross to bear that Christ has asked us to bear and take up and follow him.
So let's talk about that a bit. The classical term for what you just talked about is the theology of the cross. Explain what this is and why it is so important to understand Christian prayer in the context of living under the shadow of the cross.
Yeah, well, this traces itself back to Martin Luther, who wrote and used this term, the theology of the cross, and he contrasted it to the theology of glory. Human beings, in their sin, often want to get glory, and oftentimes try to seek that glory in sinful ways, in ways that are directed towards ourself and cut ourselves off from God and our neighbor. The classic two loci of sin, right? God and our neighbor. And the theology of the cross rather sees that we get all good things through the cross of Christ. And therefore, Christ wants us to focus on his cross and his suffering, and then he also invites us to take up our cross and suffering in this life so that we can follow him. Now, of course, we don't earn anything through that. Christ earned it all for us on the cross. But because we still live in a sinful world, we will have a cross to bear at times. And God says to us, realize that it's not through human glory and the way humans think of what is good and right that he always works. He always works instead through what is good and right ultimately for us, not just in our bodies, but also for our souls and for our eternal welfare, not just for the short run.
So the Christian who says, how do I know how God is disposed toward me? How do I know what God, and these sound trite to put it in these terms, but for the sake of argument, how do I know what God thinks of me, what he feels about me, his attitude toward me? The answer to that question is what?
Is the answer to that question is the cross of Christ. There I can see what he thinks of my sin because he pours out his wrath on Christ who's bearing my sin. But also there I can see what he thinks of me as a precious person whom he was willing to sacrifice his only son for so that I could be one of his children. So in the cross of Christ, I see kind of both sides of the coin. I see what he thinks of my sinful behavior, but I also see the great lengths he would go to rescue me from my own sinful behavior, from my own faults, by giving up his very own son for me. And so that's how I know that God hears my prayer. It all boils down to the cross of Christ. Jesus promises it, and he shows us how far God is willing to go to keep that promise in sacrificing his own son so that we can have access to our Heavenly Father.
I want to walk through at least, I hope we can get through more than this, but at least two examples from Scripture, from the Psalms, of the kinds of prayers we're talking about here. But first, I'd like you to explain something. You have written, first, prayer begins with God's promise of mercy toward us. Prayer does not begin with human effort to pester God until he listens. Second, prayer is designed to help us transcend our problems, our troubles, and our wills by focusing on God and his will. What do you mean by that?
Well, in the first one, I mean that, you know, God, we don't think of God, or we ought not to think of God as kind of somebody who's sitting in his easy chair and we're outside his house ringing his doorbell until he gets so frustrated hearing the doorbell rung, he gets up and answers it. Rather, we are to think of God as someone who has invited us into his kingdom, into his home through his son Jesus Christ, and has paid the price for that. And so prayer begins with what God has done for us, his invitation to be his people, his invitation to trust in Christ for forgiveness and life, and of course then all the other things that we need for this body and life and the life to come. And so that's what the first one is all about, is God begins prayer by sending his son for us, and then prayer responds to that by hearing God's invitation to bring all our troubles, concerns, worries, joys, praise to him in prayer. The second one reminds us that God isn't designed prayer to just say, okay, I've got a problem. If I pray hard enough or often enough or long enough or with the right words, that my problems are going to go away. That's not what prayer is designed to do. Instead, prayer is designed to say, to help me as I speak to my Heavenly Father, meditate on Scripture as I pray. And I think that's always so important, that our prayers need to be scripturally based and meditations on Scripture as well as requests to our Heavenly Father. It's designed to help us transcend our problems and the short term, because we can't see very long. We can't see to eternity. We can only see short term. Even if we can see a year or two out, that's really only short term in the grand scheme of things. It helps us to transcend that and see God's will. And God's will is shown to us in Jesus Christ, that he wants us to live with him forever in his heavenly kingdom. He wants us to be his priests and kings to bring him praise. And when we transcend our normal everyday problems and focus on Christ and what he's done for us and the grand goal of it, that's what prayer helps us do. As we bring our request to our Father, and we base our request on his word that he's graciously given us.
Before we go into, and I want to pick up on what you talked about, not only praying from God's word in the sense that prayer really begins with the promises of God's word, not with our need, but with the promises of God's word, but also praying from God's word in a more literal sense, that is, learning to pray from what God's word has to say. I want to go into that in a little more depth, but there's one detail we might want to clear away, and that is, I think the popular notion of prayer in the American Christian context, maybe it goes beyond America, I don't know, is that prayer is, in effect, the means of grace. That prayer is somehow the little power given to the Christian by which he strengthens his own faith, by which he taps into the electrical outlet that is God's power.
Yeah, and it's actually kind of putting the cart before the horse when we do that. We tap into God's power through the promises of his word and the promise he gives us in our baptism and the promise he gives us in the Lord's Supper. There he has promised us forgiveness and life. And because we have forgiveness and life, now we're empowered to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And so when we make prayer the thing that taps into God's power, we're actually doing it backwards. We're putting the last thing first. The first thing is to receive the promises of God, and we receive that, you know, when our pastor pronounces absolution upon us, when the water was poured on us in baptism, when we hear the word of God read out loud, or when we read it ourselves and we have those promises of God. In all these ways, God brings us forgiveness, and then we respond by hearing his invitation to be his people and pray. And so, you know, that idea of tapping into God's power through prayer is actually putting it backwards. We start with God's word. That's where, ultimately, around God's word applied in the water, God's word applied in absolution, God's word applied in the Lord's Supper, that brings us the power of forgiveness. And then we respond to God with prayer.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about prayer and the theology of the cross. It's the first of a five-part series on prayer that we begin today with him. He's author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for August. It's called Is God Listening? You can find out more about that book at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. If you look under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues, Etc., book of the month for August by Dr. Andrew Steinman, Is God Listening? Or you can call Concordia Publishing House in the next 10 minutes or any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues, Etc., book of the month for August. Is God Listening? You cite as an example Psalm 13 of a time when the psalmist here, at least from the psalmist's perspective, it seems as though God isn't listening. I read briefly here, but I would like you to go into more detail as we walk through it, perhaps line by line. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? It sounds as though at least the psalmist here thinks God isn't listening. What's going on?
Yeah, he's asking all these questions over and over again because apparently, and this is always one of the tricky things about the Psalms, is sometimes the psalmist doesn't tell us what context he originally wrote this in, but apparently he's been praying for some time about something having to do with someone he calls his enemy who's triumphing over him, and he's concerned that God has abandoned him to the forces of this world and to this person he calls his enemy, and that he's at this other person's mercy, and God isn't defending him, apparently. And he's saying, when are you going to hear? When are you going to stand up for me, God? I don't see you here helping me.
So is this, because the psalm goes on to say, I have trusted you in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me there in Psalm 13. Mm-hmm. Is this doubt and faith in a struggle in the psalmist's prayer?
I believe it is. I mean, I believe that he sees one thing with his eyes. He knows something else in his heart. The word of God has come to him. It convinced him in his heart that God is his salvation, that ultimately God will be with him and do for him what needs to be done. But at the same time, as he looks around the world, he sees that it doesn't appear to be happening now. And so he's struggling with doubt, and he's praying to God. And I think as he comes further and further into his prayer, he begins to see that it's not with my eyes that I learn to have faith. It's with the promise of God and his word that I learn to have faith. And so prayer is actually moving him to a greater faith. And I think, many Christians struggle with this. We have the promises of God, and yet in our daily life, it doesn't always seem to work out quite the way we had envisioned it. I think this is what the psalmist is doing too. He's struggling with this. How come it's not working out the way I had envisioned it? And then he begins to see more and more, I trust in God because God's vision for my life is not the same as sometimes my vision, because my vision is clouded by my own sin and my own doubt.
Now, it sounds like a complaint. It also is confrontational. I mean, he isn't saying, oh, God, now please, I've been patient, please listen to me. What have I done wrong? Tell me how I can make it up to you. He comes right into God's face. How long are you going to make me wait?
Yeah, and I think in a way that complaint shows how strong his faith is. If you didn't believe that God was really concerned about you, there'd be no use complaining. It's said, I've never seen this in action, thankfully, but it's said that if you neglect a baby, they'll quit crying after a while. If they don't feel anybody going to come to change them or feed them or whatever, they'll give up crying. The fact that the psalmist here is crying out to God shows in a way that he still believes God is going to come to his aid. And so he hasn't lost his faith completely, although he's struggling with it. He does have his doubts, as we do. He's a human being, flesh and blood human being, sinner like we are, but still a saint who believes in God and trusts in him. And so both of these things are struggling, but the fact that he's willing to get in God's face says he really does believe that promise.
No, I think a lot of there's a bit of maybe superstition at work in our lives as Christians when we pray. If I don't do this just right, or maybe I said the wrong thing. Oops, I hoped that God wasn't listening when I said that when we were praying, or I would never be so bold as to confront God and say, how long are you going to make me wait, and have you forgotten me? That's just going to anger God further, and he may already be angry with me to begin with.
Yeah, but the psalmist knows he has a God who loves him. And the psalmist, although Christ hasn't come yet, he knows he has the promise of the Savior to come. And so it's such a confidence that he has that he can go to God and know that, although he doesn't willingly want to offend God, that he can speak boldly before his Heavenly Father because his Heavenly Father loves him. And, sometimes it's like that with family. You can say something to your husband or wife or father or mother in a direct way when you're on good relationships with them that you couldn't do if you were on the outs with them. And so sometimes we can pray more boldly when we just trust the promise of God and don't worry about, okay, is God going to get really angry when I say the wrong thing? Instead, we say, no, I have a God who loves me so much he sent his only son, and he understands my weakness and sin, and if I do say the wrong thing, he is always there to forgive me because I trust his forgiveness in Jesus Christ.
You say that, and we only have about 2 minutes here before we have to take our first break, Dr. Steinman. You say that the last line of Psalm 13, this prayer, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me, is perhaps the most remarkable of all the lines in this prayer. Why so?
Because he not only looks back on what God has done, but I believe this prayer at this last line, he says, I know that God is going to continue to do this. That's what that line implies, that he knows that in Christ God has given him all good things, and therefore it's remarkable how strong he comes after this getting in God's face, as you said, how strong his faith now shows itself, that God has promised to deal bountifully with him, and he's implying it's not just in the past, but it's also in the future, and that's the remarkable thing, that he says, I know the gospel, I know the good news, that God is with me.
So this is really, this really has illustrated in this first part of our conversation, Dr. Steinman, the full circle that is Christian prayer. It begins with God and his promises made sure to us in Jesus Christ. It begins with his word that delivers Christ to us. That word produces in the Christian not only faith, but one might say the voice of faith, which is prayer, which goes back on the basis of those promises made sure in Christ and boldly seeks from God the very things that he has promised. And because God's word is at work in it, prayer becomes the means by which God's word does its work.
Yes, and yeah, I think characterizing it as a circle is a very good thing, because it flows from the gospel back to the gospel. And it's always the gospel and God's work for us that animates prayer. And when we get away from that, it's not Christian prayer anymore.
What do you mean by that, not Christian prayer anymore?
Well, then it's prayer trusting in something else. Christian prayer trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusts in the cross of Christ and what he has done. And prayer that is not that, that doesn't begin with that and ultimately end with that, that's not prayer in the Christian sense.
When we come back, I want to pick that up. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. This is part one of a five-part series we're doing with him as the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? On prayer. Today we're talking about prayer and the theology of the cross. When we come back, we'll pick up on that idea. What's the difference between, that's a question I started with here, what's the difference between Christian prayer and what anyone else in the world of any other religion is doing when they pray? We'll answer that question, and we'll talk about, what about when evil seems to have the upper hand in your life? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. Feel free to join us as we talk about Christian prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.